Well, the lectionary this morning, actually two of what I consider the core of the Torah and the New Testament and the whole Bible. I'm not going to read Micah. I'm just going to read the Beatitudes. I'm going to just paraphrase Micah. It's just a few verses. You know it well, I think. And it's interesting because my sister's daughter had the first grandchild in the family. They're twins in July. And one's named Cassidy and the girl. And the boy's named Micah. But they don't know anything much about spiritual religion or anything. They want me to do some kind of a baptism because my niece is half Jewish, but they don't really follow Christianity or Judaism necessarily. They're like a lot of people our kids' age, you know, the millennials in their late 20s, early 30s, who say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So they want me to do something. I don't know. I've done this for friends. I don't know. They're kind of dedications, which are, we do some creative thing. And but it's interesting, so I'm going to, it's wonderful that the boy's named Micah, because he's like the essence of what, in very simple verses, what our spiritual lives are all about. Because there's a big festivals, the rituals, and you know, God saying, take all these rituals and all this nonsense away from me. You know, it's not going to make, what I want from you, and what will bring you the abundant life, is to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That's what Micah says. I'm going to use that and elaborate on that in the baptism. But it's so beautiful. Think about it. Do justice. What's right? What's fair? What's decent? What's good? Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. Beautiful. That's Micah. And so, and then we'll be in the, following the lectionary, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for the month of February, for the most part, and which is wonderful, because I think that is the core of the New Testament. It's really a collection of Jesus' teachings, and he probably taught them many times in many different scenarios. And, you know, a lot of people have different commentaries about him. The great Catholic theologian Hans Küng said, who was an advisor to the Pope, and you know, in the middle of the last century, written many books, brilliant scholar. But he thought they were written for the inner core disciples, like the monks. You know, because only the inner core could really understand this message. But I don't think that's the case myself. I think Tolstoy, who, you know, wrote War and Peace and The Kingdom of God is Within and other classics, Tolstoy thinks that they're for the transformation of the world. That's what I think, for all of us, lay people, common, regular people. So I'm just going to comment on them, and I'm going to read them now. And just envision this, because I remember sitting up in the hills of Galilee 32 years ago, when it was February, almost to the day, and it was in the 60s, it was sunny, and flowers were out, and I'm looking down, and it's a mind-blowing experience to think that you're sitting or walking where Jesus walked. I mean, it's just incredible. It's like this, you're entering into this whole other realm of being. Some of you have been there, I know. And so you imagine him going up on the field, he's sitting down in the fields, and his disciples come to him, they gather around, maybe there are crowds around behind the disciples. And so seeing the crowds, he went up on top of the mountain. And when his disciples came to him, he sat down and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the daughters and the sons of God. And blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men and women revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless this reading from the gospel to our understanding. Let us pray together. The words of the psalmist, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It's Communion Sunday, so I know I don't have a lot of time. There was a president of a major university. You know how college professors love to speak, like talk. Maybe teachers at prep school do too. But college professors really like to talk, but presidents of universities really love to talk, don't they? So this president was visiting another prestigious university, and before he got up to the podium to speak, he said, "How much time do I have to speak?" He says, "President, you have all day. You can speak. You can speak as long as you want. But we leave at 5 o'clock." So I feel, okay, I might have think I have all day here morning, but I know you leave at 11. So, but looking at this, the Beatitudes, it's so central to Jesus' teachings. And like all scripture, it's multifaceted. It has incredible depth to it. And you think of the Hebrew rabbis, and when they pore over the Torah, you know, there's the old saying, you get three rabbis in a room, you get four opinions. It's really true. They pour, even for millennia, they've been poring over the Torah, writing commentary on each generation. It's passed down in the Mishnah and the Gemara called the Talmud commentary, almost as important as the Torah itself. And just like in the Quran, you have the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad. It's not what Muhammad received from God through the angel Gabriel, but you have also the sayings that accompany the Quran. So it's every generation we need to really look at all the scripture and comment on it and think about it and meditate on it, reflect on it. What does this mean? Because you can't just a cursory understanding, just go over it. Like, for instance, it begins what we think, if you go pure in heart, what does that mean? Does it mean I have to be morally perfect to be pure in heart? It's to be able to, in a way, it's a way of emptying ourselves of all of the things that tie us down in life, putting God first in your life. How do you do that? I mean, I'd live a regular life, teaching, coaching, having family, you know, doing all the stuff like you do. But how do you have God first in your life? I mean, you think about it, if you try and put God first, you could think about God for a few minutes, maybe you have a morning prayer, and then you're off to work, you're off to someplace, and suddenly God drifts away and all the worldly concerns come into our lives. You know, all of our attachments not only to possessions, to opinions and ideas and everything, and it just is a swirl of stuff. So I think when I go to read a scripture like this, for me as a world religions teacher, I look at commentaries by Christian scholars. I look at commentaries by Buddhist scholars on the Beatitudes. I look at commentary by Hindu swamis in the Beatitudes. And I get an insight into the depth of what this may mean. You know, because you have something in Buddhism called you have the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes that I just read. You have the Eightfold Path in Buddhism. And then you have, in Hinduism, you have the eight limbs of yoga, the Ashtanga, meaning eight limbs, the eight teachings. And so they're very similar. They're fundamentally very similar. So blessed, pure, and how do you putting God first before you, and then you move into that first one about blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It has to do, you know, I poured over that, because in Luke it says blessed are the poor, period. Gospel of Luke has the only other gospel that has the Sermon on the Plain. It doesn't have the complete Beatitudes. It has four of them. But poor in spirit, again, has to do with emptying ourselves. There's the old story. I think I've told it before. Another story about a professor. Very learned man in Tokyo, the university. He wants to learn. He doesn't know anything about Zen. But they hear there's this wise monk who lives in the mountains, this recluse. And he can teach him all about Zen. So he makes a long trek up the mountain, and you know, somewhere near Mount Kilimanjaro or somewhere, and he's up there and he's climbing and he's, you know, he's really fatigued. And what they love in Japan is tea, right? So he gets up there and he sees this little hut. He goes in. He sees this monk. Very simple. There's just one tiny table and an old decrepit chair and kind of an altar and a place to cook, and that's about it. And naturally, the monk asks him if he'd like some tea. And he said, of course. He sits down. He puts the cup in front of him. And he goes over. The monk slowly just heats the tea water, puts the tea bag in the cup, and he starts to pour. And the professor's looking at him, and he's delighted. this long journey. He's going to, you know, have some tea. He keeps pouring and pouring until he comes up to the top, and his eyes start to light up, and then all of a sudden he goes back in his chair. And then he starts keeps pouring, and it goes over the lid of the cup, down the side of the table, and starts trickling out the door of the hut. Professor Jessup, you idiot! Can't you see that the cup is full? The monk, you know, having that comportment of a monk, just very goes back quietly, puts the tea kettle back, comes over, bows, and says, yes, I can see that, Professor. I can see that your cup is overflowing with all of your assumptions, with all of your presumptions, of all of your ideas, of all of your knowledge, and all of your beliefs. You're overflowing. How can you learn about Zen until you empty your cup? And Jesus is saying that exactly. Be poor in spirit is emptying ourselves of all these preconditions, these things that you have, that I have, that I know you have, that everyone has. We come into a situation with certain ideas, certain ways of doing things, certain ways of seeing things. You know, I got a dad, military deck dad, athlete, big guy, not as big as Ernie, but almost. Scary, you know, he had these massive forearms and stuff with a flat top crew cut, served in two wars. It's black and white, it's this or that, you know, but that's really, he was a great dad. He taught me how to fly fish, hit a baseball, all that stuff. But refed hockey games, kicked me out of a hockey game for fighting, all of those sort of things. And but it's, the world is much more shades of gray, and sometimes you got to open up and hear the other side. And so I struggle with this, you struggle with this. So to empty yourself so you can learn what Jesus might be saying to us. Every Sunday come here, every Sunday I read, in fact you come here, empty yourself, maybe I'm going to learn something new. Not from me or the Spirit. Something will happen. The Spirit will somehow work with you. So poor in spirit is emptying your cup. The next one, blessed are those who mourn. You know, there's a lot of, the first noble truth in Buddhism is all life is suffering. It's not negative. The Buddha was very joyful. You see the smile. The Buddha was very confound nirvanic bliss. But he's a physician. Jesus was a physician, identifying what is it that makes us suffer in this world. The Buddha said all life is suffering, but there's a way to get beyond suffering. So that mournful thing, and Jesus also said, take up your cross and follow me. It's going to be a struggle. If you follow me, there's going to be, but I will basically be with you. I will give you that peace which the world can never give and never take away. But it also means, and this I got from Swami of Ramakrishna, one of my favorite saints, that we're mourned because we're disconnected from the God, the divine. In this world, we all feel on some level, and I think whether you get involved with addictions or, you know, whatever it is, could be shopping, could be drugs and alcohol, could be addiction to gambling or even being a workaholic, whatever it is, we're trying to find that connection to the divine. We feel like we've been severed the umbilical cord, the spiritual umbilical cord. And so we're looking for it. So we're kind of mournful. We want to reconnect. That's why I think we come find a church or a Zen center or an ashram, some spiritual center. We're looking, we're searching in our own ways. And sometimes we do it through possessing stuff. We think to be successful, find security, get contentment, we get things. That's the American way, right? But we're all on that search, so we mourn until we find that it's God we want, this divine connection. You know, we're, the problem with us, with our Western culture, and this has been since the Enlightenment, we've lost our connection to the mystical sense of the divine. And we're an exoteric, we look out to the external world. We draw things from out there, which isn't fine. But before the Enlightenment, people knew how to meditate, contemplate the esoteric, the inner meaning of things, the inner meaning of scripture. That comes through prayer, meditation, a way of deep reflection. Could be out on a walk in nature. Whatever it is, it's that inner esoteric, looking within, examining your life. And Socrates said the unexamined life isn't worth living, right? It's that inward life. And because we're very external. And we're a success when we have the bigger the house, the more houses we own, the more cars we own, the more private jet, the more things we have, the more degrees we have. We are successful. But we know we're not, because inside of ourselves there's something missing if we don't have. So we mourn. It said, one of the Swamis said, Americans are good at decorating their house, putting a lot of possessions in it, but they don't invite God in. to the home. So I have a little table. It's a tiny little thing. So I have a statue of the Buddha. I have Mother Mary, which is very important to me. You picture Jesus, Lord Ganesh in the Hindu temple. You know Lord Ganesh, the elephant head god? Well, very important. Lord, if you go into any Hindu temple, we had a beautiful one in Hawaii, I'd go to. You write down the obstacles in your life on a piece of paper, and then you light it on fire, and you stick it in a tray of sand before a picture or statue of Lord Ganesha. You take away the obstacles in your life, the obstacles that prevent you from connecting to God, the divine, to your higher spiritual self. So Ganesh is on my altar, Jesus, the Buddha, Lord Krishna. It's an incense, and I just sit. I have a cushion. When I get up early enough, I pretty much most mornings, I sit there. And just nothing special. Just the presence. I'm looking for that presence. We need a little place to have that worship in our house. We can't just have invite. How do you invite the divine into your life? There are many ways. Find the one that works for you. This is what works for me. So you got pure of the spirit and poverty of spirit. You got mourn. You've got hungering and thirsting for what is right. I hate the word righteousness because I think we get that. What right wiseness, one old preacher said to me once. What is wise? What is good? Hunger for what is good. Hunger for a relationship with God. Hunger to be a decent human being. We're all imperfect, but it's hunger to be a good human being who cares about others, not only your own family, but everyone in your community and your world. You know, that's what it's a hunger for justice, a sense of fairness. This is the good side of America. I think most Americans want some fairness, right? Some kind of equality. So hungering for what's right, for what's true. And it's another name for God is truth, right? What do we call God? It's truth, supreme reality, the ultimate, nirvana. The problem is Hans Küng, that German theologian I mentioned, he said 50, 60 years ago, maybe we should put the word God on the shelf for half a century. The English word God, or any language. Put it on the shelf because we speak the word God and we think we know what we're talking about. We don't know what God is. And so we get, I don't know what God is. And the whole thing in Islam and in Judaism too, you don't have icons or images like we do in Christianity because even with our greatest imagination, creativity, we can't grasp what God is. We can experience God. For us, it's through the life of Jesus and his teachings. That's where we experience God. Different for, you know, but even that doesn't give us a complete picture. We can only know through Christ, meditate on his teachings, think of his life, trust in the Spirit to guide us, but we don't know. So don't hunger to be spiritually enlightened, to serve your higher self. We have a higher noble self and we have a lower self. We all have that animalistic reptilian brain and we're evolving beyond that way of being. Blessed are the meek. I missed that one. This is not a good one for Americans, right? Blessed are the gentle. Moses, as tough as he was, he actually killed somebody, right? He killed a slave, and he was tough, he was rugged, but they call him the meek too, but gentle and humble. It's tough for us, isn't it? For America. It is really hard for us because we're extremely aggressive, but now it's well, Swami was telling me that the whole world's aggressive now. The whole idea is stepping on the other to become successful. I struggle with it. I love football. I played high school football. I've coached on three different schools. I love the game, but I don't like. And I'm my kids say, "Dad, why are you watching football?" I love it. I do. I like it, but it's violent. But it's okay. I just, all the other things attached to it get really annoying me. But the game itself is great. But yet, I wonder, if we had a different kind of society, would we have different games? Would we live differently? I mean, if we were this humble, gentle, does that mean you're a milquetoast? I'm not one, you're going to stand up for what's right. You know, you're going to have the courage to do that, but you're not going to hit back. Look at Jesus' example, Gandhi's example. You know, During the British Raj, it was Lord Irwin, the British Raj in India, when the problems between the British Crown was dominating India, Lord Irwin went to Gandhi and said, "What do we do to solve the problem between our two peoples?" Well, the British are in
colonizing India. And Gandhi goes, takes the book, and he goes, points to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. We need this. We need to read this. This will solve not only the problems between the British and the Indian people, it will solve the problems in our world. Gandhi probably got it from Tolstoy. But yes, these teachings, if we follow them, they could change us. Blessed are the merciful, the compassionate. All religion, in my estimation, of pouring over texts from different traditions, is about, and I get it from Joseph Campbell, the power of myth, the great mythologian from the last century, that all religion is about giving birth to compassion, because the womb is, the word is compassion, giving birth to something. You walk out those doors this morning, you're being birthed out into the world, and awakening compassion in your heart, the ability to suffer with and struggle and enter into the suffering and struggles of the other and do what you can to help. Whatever way, most of the time it's small things. But I think an example of people who are of faith in any tradition would be compassionate people. We're compassionate. Don't want to hurt, don't want to kill things. This goes back to Albert Schweitzer a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, I can't remember. I can never remember week to week. But he didn't want to kill even an insect. When they build the temples in Tibet, the Buddhist temples, they gather up the worms, the earthworm, they put them in a jar. They probably kill a few, but they don't want to kill. It could be your grandmother from a reincarnation. But the idea of hurting and killing, to not hurt, compassion. And so there are a couple other verses in there, and we're getting toward communion. So the general theme in there is about transformation, transforming us from within to see the world differently. And I have to remind myself daily in my readings, because I forget all this stuff. And I could get sucked back into what goes on in the media and some of the things around me. What does St. Paul say? Do not be conditioned by this world. Be conditioned by the renewal of your mind in Christ Jesus. That there is the mind of Christ, and then there's our ego, our illumined self. And ego doesn't mean I'm an arrogant, skeptical, cynic. Ego is just that persona, that false mask we have hiding behind a wall. And spirituality is about breaking it down and seeing that you and I are all connected to one another. We're connected to one another, to the earth, to all living things, to this universe, and to God. And breaking that wall, that ego makes us think like we're separate beings walking around the world unrelated to other things, but we're not. So breaking down that wall of the ego and experiencing the mind of Christ is experiencing the bigger mind. Buddhists call it small mind and big mind. What do we call it? Christ's mind and our smaller ego mind. So how do we get beyond that and see, that and feel the world around us and see that God is present? I mean, all of these teachings are about how much God loves us. And God, through Christ, is our channel to teach us a better way of looking. And it's not the popular way. Blessed, people will persecute you means maybe just something as simple as your ideas are crazy. You can't be meek and gentle and kind and compassionate in a world like this. What do you get with it? Maybe that's what it means to be, men will persecute you or women will persecute you. Maybe they'll think you're a fool for trying to live this way. But isn't that the way God's wisdom works? So there's much more to every little verse that we could unpack and explore, and then we wouldn't exhaust the meaning of it. And there's no actually one way to see it. But that's why you have study groups, and you think about it, reflect, and you hear from others. So it's about awakening our heart and seeing things a little bit differently than presented to us in this world around us. And knowing that God is everywhere in us, around us, above us, beneath us. Amen.